When you look at some text in the Bible, and I'm not talking about anything in particular, we all have moments like that. So I know it all. And then stay half an hour and look at those lines that you just read. Stay for a little while and look again and look again and start pondering. And you'll realize how little you know. Well, I don't know whether that is your experience, but this is what is my life experience. And then I reach and take a book and I look in there to see what some men have said. Like nowadays I'm reading in two books about this thing, Charnock's Theology of God. And I realized, wow, how little I know. And this man wrote that book in the 16th century. And I go a little bit back in time and I read Augustine. And I'm looking at him and I said, oh, this backwards man knew so much more than I knew, than I know. And then I repent and I think I have repented enough. And I read in the Confessions of Augustine. And I say, Lord, give me a spirit of repentance. A true spirit of repentance. For, I'm not saying he did that, but the intensity of Augustine's repentance was as if he was cutting deep cuts in his own body to punish himself before the Lord, to bleed himself before the Lord. This is how much he hated the sin he's committed. And I feel so bad and so miserable when after I've repented for something and I have at least one faithful witness in this place outside of myself that knows that so often I do things I hate and I hate myself for doing them and I repent and then I fall again. This is why we need this book. And this is why we need to look into it every day. There are not too many systems of reading the Bible that it is actually none that will you just look at the system and go away without reading the Bible and will help you now. We have one here, sometimes Brother Andrew puts it out there, it's a plan of reading the Bible in 1 year. It's a good custom if anyone, if you don't like reading other books that explain the Bible, read the Bible and read it prayerfully. And if you can't conform to the plan of daily reading, sometimes it's too long, read as much as you can. But read the Bible every day, for without it, we stand no chance when it comes to discerning between good and evil, and when we are in a fork in the way, and we don't know which one is the right to go, the right or the left. It is only the Word of God that can shed the light before us in the direction which we are to go. That is why God gave us the Word. Don't ask me how, what kind of words you will hear, because God has wisdom for every situation in which we are. This is how I felt when I looked at this text, the portion, the paragraph from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And I thought that last Sunday I said everything about verse 14. And then I confessed to Maria, I confess that I struggle with the text. I know I can look at it and I see that it's a difficult text. It is because when the New Testament, original New Testament was written, there was no punctuation. But they knew what they were saying, because what was the most important thing is that not many people knew how to read, so it's usually the one who would preach would be the one that will read it, and he knows what's in there. And when I look at this text, I realize that there are at least two very important parentheses. You know what it is, brackets in the text that somehow seem to break the flow of the text. And I understand them. But my confession was, I'm trying to figure out for myself, why has the Lord given John the inspiration to introduce these things in these places? For definitely God doesn't do that in order to confuse us, but in order to give us something to work with when we study His Word. Modern books have what is called footnotes. Some have end notes. I don't like them, because you always have to go in the back to remember the number, the page, and that. But footnotes are good because you look at the number, you look at the footnote on the page, at the bottom of the page, and you read it, and I love them. But these parentheses probably supply what was missing in their style of writing. They are the footnotes. And what I want to do today is I want us to go through this four or five verses, God willing, and see how we can divide the text and what we learn from it without going in too much detail, too much depth, because we can always come next Sunday and continue. It's a luxury we have. Let's go from verse 14. Again, I had a long message on it last Sunday, but I want us to look at the elements that might have escaped my mind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's not dissect, but analyze this quickly, how it's arranged. We see a little bit of a break in the flow after "and dwelt among us." And what's after that? "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." That is a parenthesis. And the thought of, or the flow of "among us" continues with "full of grace and truth." And I'll read that again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." This would be the normal flow of the story. Because that one is a parenthesis, like my stories. Sometimes I say stories, I break the flow with the intention to come back to my thought, if I remember. But here, I must remember now. Why is John doing this? Why has the Lord given us that verse in that way? Well, the beginning of the chapter, which is actually the point of the whole Gospel of John, is to teach us, to teach the readers that... I have to stop this, sorry. To teach us that Jesus is God. And as God, He is eternal. And He is not other, is the same God that the people of Israel were worshiping all the time. And more than that, He is the God that was before the flood, the Creator. And we have to stop when we read, "The Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Before we go to, which is a description, how He dwelt, full of grace and truth, we have to stop and think. Is that God's custom? to dwell amongst his people. Oh yes, what do we know about Yahweh? Yahweh dwelt with his people. Yahweh went with Abraham. He guided Abraham. Before the flood, there was one man called Enoch that for a while, for a time, he walked with God. So he had communion with God. He fellowshipped with God. He lived according to God's will. That's what walk with God means. But he had a close fellowship. And then he was not seen anymore. Why? Why? Because the journey continued into the transcendental, continued in the other domain, in the domain of God, of the spirits, where God is. So, as he began here, he goes and goes upwards, walking with God, until he had to go up from the peak of the highest mountain, so to speak, and went into the invisible with God. Not in nothingness, but in something that's immaterial, or better still, supermaterial. It's something of a superior quality more superior than what we are now in. So, he walked, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If we would use that word, tabernacled, it will create a difficulty because people don't speak like that today. Or people need to learn how they spoke when this word was given, and the preachers have to explain to the people the word. But leave the word in there. Tabernacled, because this is how God lived. This is how God dwelt with his people. The people made him at his command, made him a tent, that he will be in the midst. And if you look at a map of how the camp of Israel during the pilgrimage was set, it was set so that the tabernacle is in the middle, and all the 12 tribes were organized around that one on, of course, large surfaces. And he was in the middle. That was the place of the king. That was, if you want, the peak of the place, like on a hill. I like when I look at ancient historical movies, when they go to war, and it's usually that the tent of the king, of the ruler, is right on the top of the hill and surrounded by all his generals. And he, from there, he can look over the valley, as it were. And he can say, you general, you go with your troops there, you go there, you go there, you go. This is how they did in the past. Even before they have telescopes and things, binoculars to look with, they needed to be on a higher place to see that. So God was central to the life of his people. He lived with his people, among his people. One of the names of God in the Bible is, and they shall call him, Emmanuel, God with us. That was not a new name. That was not a new name. God had no name. He names himself. There is no one higher than him that would name him. I said it many times before, a name limits the one who bears it. It's a limited person. It's, when I say Matthew Echo, those who know who Matthew Echo is, without seeing him, they see his image in their minds. He's limited, and there's no other Matthew Echo. If there's another one, we need to know more descriptions about that one. But usually that's the one we know here. Now here you are. You are the subject of a message now. So God was Emmanuel. He was with his people. And when the Hellenistic Jews. You know what Hellenistic Jews are. Who doesn't know? Put your hand up. Okay, you all know. I'll tell you anyway. The Hellenistic Jews were they were as Jewish as my son Jonathan is Romanian. They would learn the religion of their fathers, the faith of their fathers, from books translated in Greek. But in order to write the books translated in Greek, they needed to learn the Greek, and they learned the Greek from books which had pagan stuff in there. And they learned the Greek, and when they look at some of those words, they don't really fit. So they had to change the connotation of those words. This is how the New Testament is written too. It's called Koine Greek, but is in nothing inferior to the classical Greek. But it's called Koine, is the language of the common people. Koinonia means community, fellowship. So it's the language, day-to-day language, the vernacular Greek. So, back to this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So very quickly, we can think that the flesh was the tabernacle. Until then, God, before that, was spirit, and from time to time he appeared in different ways to men. But then in the wilderness with Israel, God was in a tabernacle. And his presence in and with them was expressed by a cloud of a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So God manifested his presence. Before he manifested his presence in his goodness, protecting his people, judging the enemies of his people, and doing that. So God was still expressing himself. He used the nature without becoming the nature. He was and he is still everywhere without becoming part of everything that is. He is within and above all these things without becoming their part. Don't try to understand it. I don't understand it either. But this is how it is. He can be everywhere without becoming everywhere, or the everywhere, or part of that everywhere. Because if we say that God is everywhere, that means God is in the little ants. Or God is in the frogs, or in the snakes, or in the things, and that will ascribe to those things spiritual power. The religion would be called panentheism, in all God, that's what it means. God is in all, and ascribe to them spiritual powers, and that's spiritualism, and that's bad. Or to say that everything is God, because God is in everything, everything is God, and that will be pantheism. And the people will start worshipping nature, will start worshipping natural phenomena, they will start worshipping creatures and everything which is more powerful than them, and they will worship them. That's pantheism. So you have pantheism, everything is God. Panentheism, God is in everything. And then it's polytheism, many gods. So everything, every area has its own God. And then you have monotheism, which is only one, mono, one God. And the Trinitarian belief is, where do we qualify? We need to know this. We don't move from chapter 1 of John before we know this well. Do we worship three gods or one God? What is the Father? What is the Son? What is the Holy Spirit? So one makes one. So We need the help of mathematicians now. One and one and one makes one. How does that work, mathematicians? So we have to understand this. Can anyone use the most perfect analogy in the world we know in order to explain how this Trinity works? I urge you, don't try. All those, even the greatest men in history, had tried and failed miserably, and I'm sure they repented from that. We can't understand it exactly 100%. All we know is that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that not because He said it, but because God said it and His voice was heard. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a beautiful place to go. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. So God honors Christ. He received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And throughout the Gospels that is heard more than once. God said that. So, Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. Again, I know you heard it many times. This is why I'm telling you again. In the baptism of Jesus, John is in the water. Jesus comes to him. John has a shock like he had before he was born when Mary, who was a child, comes to Elizabeth. And John started to get agitated in his mother's womb. Oh, started to leap for joy. He was leaping for joy. And now Jesus comes. He doesn't know. Probably he knew that this was his cousin from Galilee. But that's all he knew about him. And Jesus comes to him. And John was a very faithful man. He wouldn't do anything wrong. He was a priest, after all. He stopped practicing priesthood because he thought evangelism was better. Huh? No, he was sent with a special mission. Jesus comes to him. He says, I need to be baptized by you. I can't imagine John, who would go in the face of the soldiers and tell them to stop abusing people, telling the Pharisees and Sadducees to repent before they come to him. And now John is all of a sudden cowering. He says, I need to be baptized by you. I can't do this. But God told him, as a prophet that he was, God told him, you will see him coming in the water, and then you will see the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove coming and resting on him. That is him. And just in order that things are right, when Jesus tells him, John, let us fulfill all that is right, or all the righteousness, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit comes down in the shape of a dove, rests on him. And the voice of the Father, kids, the voice of the Father is being heard, thundering from heaven. This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Obey Him. And for John, that was enough. But what I'm trying to do here, try to explain, this is the only analogy we have in the Bible. Christ in the water, the Holy Spirit coming as a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven. So now, how do we explain that, children? We have only one God. In three persons. We have only one God in three persons. And God is everywhere. That doesn't mean that God can be in my heart and in your heart, because He is. So the fact that He is everywhere could be that He's in heaven, He's resting on Jesus, and He is Jesus, He is in Him. And He declares Him His Son. These are things that we need to clarify, okay? These are things that we need to clarify before we move any further. So that we know them well. They are difficult things. And a lot of people stumble. And we have people who have erred and moved on from Christianity and become something else because of having a wrong, what we call, Christology. Don't believing in Christ, the truth. They say, I believe in Christ. The people are telling me that the Muslims honor Jesus Christ. No, that's not true. They don't honor Him. All the others, the Mormons say they are the church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and they say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. That makes Him a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being, and He was only promoted to the rank of a God, and He is not God, He is a God. And all of these people say that they are Christian, and they are not. They are not. Well, the wisdom of Jesus and His righteousness has impressed a lot of people. Even Gandhi said that if nothing else was there in the Bible but the Sermon on the Mount, he would believe in Jesus. Because that was a very, very good teaching. Oh, to believe that Jesus was a good philosopher wouldn't be wrong. To believe that Jesus was a great prophet wouldn't be wrong. To believe that Jesus had power to perform miracles wouldn't be wrong. To believe anything you want, that He was holy and wise and all the other things wouldn't be wrong. But you have to believe that He is all of them in one place, and He is God. For the attributes of Jesus, the qualities of Jesus, the attributes, the perfections of Jesus are exactly the same as the perfections of God in the Bible, say Old Testament. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So He continues to be with us, continues to be with us. And we beheld His glory. He was full of grace and truth, and we beheld His glory. They did see His glory. That doesn't mean that Jesus was walking on the streets with a halo on top of His head. That doesn't mean that Jesus was someone so attractive that people run after Him. It doesn't mean that. But they saw His goodness, they saw His humility. They saw the miracles, witnessed the miracles that Jesus has performed. They saw people coming back to life at Jesus' command. And in the end, they saw the resurrected Christ. So they have an assurance. They beheld that glory. A glory exactly like the glory of the Father. What glory of the Father did they know? They knew the Shekinah glory from the Old Testament. The glory of God's presence, that's what it is. The glory of the tabernacle glory, that's what Shekinah means. The tabernacle glory of God that was seen in the temple. Temple is the tabernacle. Actually, Old Testament has the same word for both. It's the dwelling of God. The Lord's house. You have turned my Father's house into a den of thieves, says Jesus to the temple people. They have desecrated it. Should I say that Jesus tabernacled among us in a special way by being born with a human body in order to set that tabernacle in order too? Because at the fall, that tabernacle which was made in the image of God according to His likeness was desecrated by Adam and Eve falling in sin. That was the temple of God. For when God created man, He put eternity in him. You know, we explained that in the past. And that temple was desecrated now. And Jesus occupies that. And He lives a life without sin, from the beginning to the end, and dying on the cross to save us, the only acceptable sacrifice. You know the word Adam? What does Adam mean? That it means red. It means red, like that. Not like that, like that. Like the bricks there. Because he was made out of clay. He was red. But when you say Adam, you also say earth, clay. For dust you are, and in the dust you shall return. But when you say Adam, you also say man. Not male. Male is ish. When you say Adam, you say men, but something more. When you say Adam, you say mankind also. In the first Adam, the temple gets desecrated. And the mankind is sinking in sin. In the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, mankind is purified. We don't talk about details here. Mankind is purified. Mankind is being restored and reconciled to God. It's a mechanism, grace through faith and all that. We don't talk about that now. But this is how He performed it. By occupying the tabernacle, which was His to start with, to begin with at the creation. Because man was created in the image of God according to His likeness. And God has placed eternity in man. We call that the soul of man, which is eternal. But it was desecrated, and together with that, the soul was marred. Everything in man is marred. We are born in sin. Ask the parents who have babies how difficult it is to control the babies. And we love them, we call them angels, but sometimes we wish they were made out of clay and break them. And we thank God for the Spirit who gives us the power of self-control. Isn't that true? Hey, that is likeness of God. Because when Adam sinned, God did not take him and say, I created you, I will destroy you. God said, you will die. Death came into the world, but not unqualified. There will be a Savior one day. And He will have to restore mankind to God. He tabernacled among us and he saw his glory, the divine glory. This is the glory of God. Goodness. Goodness, we talked about that last Sunday. You're looking at Exodus 33 and 34. Chapters 33 and 34. If a Presbyterian heard me saying Exodus 33 and 34, they would mean I said chapter 33, verse 34. Because that's how they announce them in the church, and they make fun of us because we say verses. The Baptists are radical Sunday. We want to be precise. Okay. I love my Presbyterian brothers. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That was the glory of the Father that they have always witnessed. The goodness, the presence, the, how to say, accessibility. They could approach him in that form through a mediator in the Old Testament, through Moses. And through, in a superior form, through Jesus Christ. We're getting somewhere. How did what happened actually with the glory? I will go back and forth a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, what was that one, ministry of death written on the stones? The law. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. This verse is not meant to be complicated, but it is. The glory which is passing away. Whenever Moses would speak to God, directly after the golden calf event and all that, his face would shine and the people couldn't look at his face. But that was only temporary. And I don't know what else happened. This is all we are told. So he had to, after he comes from the, when he was talking to God, he would have his face uncovered. But when he comes out, he has to cover his face for the people's sake. Because he was carrying the glory of God with him. But that was glory. Because once they saw it when he came down from the mountain with the second set of tablets. When he came down, they saw his face shining. So from then on, he had to cover his face. This is important. Let's read. Okay, since the glory of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, his glory was passing away. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more that glory. So he's looking at how the law affected the people and how the law of the Spirit affected the people. So the New Testament, it's about salvation. The law, although perfect, was speaking about death because man was sinful, and the law said, the soul that sins shall die. So the glory of the Spirit is more the ministry of the Spirit is more glorious. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had, glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, talking about that shiny face of Moses, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over the face over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. It's sad, but partly sad here. Because this glory that they were seeing for a moment on the face of Moses, now comes a long word, was an eschatological glory. See, children, another thing we learn about eternity from here, about how will we look when we will be in glory. How will we look? We will not play with paper planes in glory. We will be all shiny. Our faces will shine like the face of Jesus. Because we will be permanently in His presence. And in glory, we will shine. And to see that when Moses comes out of the temple, the tent of the meeting, his face is shining, but that gradually goes away. That will be a sad experience. Because he will be shiny, that will be glorious. That will be glory. And that will be glory for me. We'll sing that tonight. I have the music here. This is what happened then. But is that different for us today? I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which is the face of Jesus Christ today here in the world? Not the pictures that kids color sometimes. It's not the best thing. Not that. A lot of people worship anything that somebody tells them that's a painting of Jesus. And they go and worship it. But you go in many places, you see so many faces, you don't know which one is Jesus. So which is the face of Jesus Christ upon which God has determined that light, the light of the knowledge of God shall shine on it? Which is the face of Jesus Christ? It is you. It is us. It is the church. The saved people of Christ, they make together the body of Christ. And when the people look at us, they should be able to say, this is really a Christian place, a Christian church, a Christian individual, because they are like Jesus. We have been foreordained to be made into or conformed to the image of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the light of the knowledge of God is the knowledge of the glory of God, as the gospel will shine on the face of Jesus Christ, which is the church. Just as Jesus was the veiled glory of God when he came into this world for the sake of accessibility, so he can be physically among his people so that they can see him, touch him, have fellowship with him, and all that, and even die for us. He was full of grace and truth, because that's how God is. God was fullness of grace. Fullness of grace. And Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. That's what fullness means. Not one little bit of Christ was unoccupied by truth and grace. Mercy, eleos, is the word that in the Septuagint is translated most of the time. Hesed Eleos. Some modern versions of the Bible, and I love that for myself. Hesed is translated loving. Loving kindness, it's King James. Steadfast love. Steadfast love. Loving kindness was invented by Tyndale, if you want to know. Because he didn't know how to explain it. It's not just kindness. You can be kind to an enemy which is wounded badly, and you go and you give him aid and help him. That's kindness. But loving kindness is to do that with passion and love and be able to take his place if it was possible. That's loving kindness. That is true eleos. That is true mercy. That is true kindness. So Jesus was grace in the flesh, truth in the flesh, life, light in the flesh. He was all these things. We need to remember that. This is God, not the little baby in the manger. He was once, but the baby became a man. And when he became a man, they killed him. Because he was an offense to them. They didn't know that he came to die upon Calvary. They didn't know that. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It's a lot of argument about this translation, only begotten. You can say uniquely begotten, but don't get rid of the begotten. Because he was begotten uniquely. Why am I saying that? I have to repeat what other people have said. I think Calvin said this. There are so many things in the scripture that are perplexing us. Because there are things about God that don't seem to be true. God will cover us under his wings. Does God have wings? Is God a bird? Does he have feathers? God has big arms. Abraham has a big bosom. In our text here, in verse 18, God has a bosom and the Son is in that bosom. And a lot of things which are anthropomorphical language, which are given to us so that we can understand something to relate the information to. Analogies for them. Imperfect analogies of the perfect reality. And Calvin used to say about this, God speaks to us like to the little babies. Now, you know, behind closed doors, sometimes husband and wife use baby talk with each other. But mother and baby, father and baby, they use baby talk all the time. And I do that when I talk with Joey or with Gabriel or with any one of them. And not Annabelle, you're too big for baby talk. But we are using that for the kids. Like when I talk with Valens, he's talking to me, or this week he composed a song and he was singing it. Nobody knows, probably Naomi could translate it for us, but nobody knows, not even he knows. Or probably in his heart he knows what he wanted to say. It's baby talk. We talk with them. Like I make fun when we watch something and somebody says in a language I don't know. Maria says, you know what he said? No, but I know how he said it. I can repeat some of the words. And when I repeat them, they don't sound anything like that. Very often, the Bible uses words like that. And the Bible is using phenomenological language, not because of poetical license. You know what's phenomenological language? What rotates to what? The earth around the sun or the sun around the earth? Well, it is proven now that it is the earth rotating around the sun. We know that. But the Bible is not wrong in saying in Psalm 19 that the sun is like a bridegroom in the morning going for the wedding, and it goes around the earth until it goes down. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 says, goes down and the sun sets here only to rise somewhere else. It's phenomenological language. It's a phenomenon. That's how we observe it from where we stand. So it's a lot of that language in the Bible. When we read that, we have to think about it. A Jesus was not a lamb. Yet, he is called the Lamb of God. Jesus was not a lion. The book of Revelation refers to him as the Lion of Judah. Ari Yehuda. He's the Lion of Judah. Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus is not a door. But he is telling us that he is the entry point. And it's not just the entry point, it's a safe entry. And what a door represents to a building, that's what he represents for us. When is the door of the ship, is the door of safety. When is the door of entry to the Father, is a different kind of door. So that nothing sinful and nothing he doesn't know will get in. And so on. St. Peter doesn't have anything to do with the keys from the gate of heaven. He wished, but Jesus is the one holding the keys. And I don't think heaven has doors like this one with the keys. Even this one doesn't have a key. Anyway, so what we learn from here is, we learn that the Bible is using words, expressions, ways of expressing things, analogies, poetical language in order to help us understand, because we don't have another point of reference otherwise. Now we can go quickly through the text. It's verse 15 is another big parenthesis. That was the one that gave me headaches yesterday. Yesterday, especially, because I had to come and preach today. What's verse 15 doing there? John, all of a sudden, the apostle talks about John the Baptist's testimony. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Why is that verse there? Oh, John, the apostle, is explaining in this letter to whoever would read this gospel then and now, 2,000 years later, that this is about eternality of Christ, and that was not invented by the church. Like a lot of people say about a lot of things, even about Lord's Supper, baptism, that the church has invented these rites or rituals. That's not true. There are the bad things that the church has invented, but these two are not too perfect to be invented by us. So, what he says this is that John the Baptist, who was a respected prophet even by the Hellenistic Jews, he says, the prophet sent by God, and that was established, said that this is what is happening. When the Pharisees were asking John the Baptist whether he is Jesus, we'll see more about that in the future, he says that John says, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. He's talking about the transcendentality of Jesus. He can be born when he was born, and definitely 6 months after John the Baptist, yet he was before him. He was 2,000 years after Abraham, yet he says, before Abraham was, I am. So it's not always talking about ranking there, but John makes it clear. He who comes after me outranks me. So that's a cultural thing that we need to understand. In the cultures of the Middle East especially, or not only there, it's even in modern Britain that is a kingdom, the firstborn son is the heir. Is the heir. God has reversed all those things throughout the Old Testament. You follow it, and when you find one, tell me so I learn it too. I'm not saying this arrogantly. God is changing this. When you look at the patriarchs, there's never the first, physically firstborn, that is the heir. It's always the second or the last. Because that's how God ordained the things. So here we see a justification for all that. Jesus is outranking him. In other words, he is greater than me. Although I am older than him, he is outranking me. Why? Because in fact, he was born before me. John chapter 1, verse 1. He was born before John the Baptist. He was the eternally born Son of God. For in the choice of words is correct. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Was. This imperfect tense is extraordinary. And now, we have to forget that we read verse 15, we read verse 16, which should be, logically, should be after verse 14. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Let's reread it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. So what all of this means? So he had to put God, put that verse in there, so we know that all of this talk here is about the eternal, about Christ, who is the eternal Christ, who is the perfect image of the perfect, the omnipotent, invisible God. Okay, and he is the fullness of God, like it says in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the heir, meaning, of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, okay? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And now, in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Keep your fingers there. We read in John 1:16, and of his fullness we have received, all received, and grace for grace. Back to Colossians 2, verse 10, and we are complete in him. Why? Because we have received completeness out of that fullness. But you know what the word complete is in Greek? The same word. Like he's talking about the fullness of God. So we, out of his fullness, we have received fullness. Fullness and grace for grace. I'm one of those who would argue that it means grace instead of grace. Not as a replacement of grace, but progressive grace, where some people don't want to accept that. But it is true. Let's look at it. Because a lot of people are talking about, I can give you some examples. Augustine said, and he probably he repented from this, He said that grace upon grace meant we have the grace of salvation. God saved us. And upon this, we have the grace of eternity, of eternal life. And we move in eternity with Him. That may sound nicely emotionally, but it's not really good. Others say even today, some translations which are good in many parts, but here says we receive gifts after gifts after gifts. There are others who said we receive graces upon graces upon graces. They are the charismatics that believe that it's talking about the grace of salvation and then the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is giving us gifts and gifts and gifts and gifts. All of this falls short. Although we know God, when God does something, He does it how? Complete. It doesn't begin with an unfinished work. Whenever God finishes, at the end of the day, He turns around, as it were, Genesis, and says, good. Then He goes, He does another one, good. And then, day six, in the evening, turns around and says, all very good. Well, Jesus, God has determined that in Christ, the completeness, the fullness of the deity rests in Him, dwells in Him, tabernacles in Him, that word. No, in there is no tabernacle, kataoiko is the word, kataoikeia, so He's in the house, He's housed in Him, and we are complete in Him. This is the grace, grace upon grace. There are those people who believe that John was an anti-Semite, because he's always referring to the temple people as the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And that word has become a pejorative title of reference to Jews. Or that the law was the bad thing. And the grace is coming against the law, like Jesus came to put an end to the law, which is absolutely absurd. So the law occupies a great stand, a grand, if you want, stand in the Gospel of John. Jesus looks at the law as a manifestation of grace. John chapter 5, you read the scriptures, meaning you read the law, for you believe that in them you have eternal life, yet you don't believe in me. And the scriptures are all about me. And all He's giving them lesson after lesson after lesson that they are not keeping the law. So Jesus does not look at the law as an enemy. And Paul is the same. We have to be careful with the language all the time. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, he's talking about the law as something that puts us in an inescapable position without Christ. Yet the law is viewed as a good thing in here, as an instrument of grace. Let me read the verses quickly. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed. What seed? Genesis 3:25. When the seed, the Lord Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, the law. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. You see? Grace, the law was grace. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But, and this is the verse, the scripture has confined all under sin. What does that mean? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because it is the standard of righteousness. It is the self-revelation of God's character. Self-revelation of God's character, and no one could reach that standard. Because of, Paul says in Romans, he says because of the weakness of the flesh, the law has been rendered impotent, is the word there, powerless. Powerless, see? It's confined to all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And now see a more positive thing about the law. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. So, if grace is in Christ, and the law is the instrument of that grace, to show us not only our sinfulness, but our hopelessness outside Christ, is pointing us to Christ, doesn't it mean that Christ in His coming has given us of His fullness? So He made us complete. We are living in fullness of salvation, that your joy may be full, complete. But grace for grace, grace after grace, grace instead of grace, meaning one grade of grace, a more supreme way of grace. Christ does not speak against the temple, nor did the apostles. They respected the temple. They respected everything. But there was a time for everything. And when we read in the Hebrews that the Old Testament has become obsolete, that doesn't mean that it has become something you turn in a rubbish bin. It means it has lived its meaning, because now that grace has been made to shine in the greater grace, or supreme grace, which was revealed and manifested in Christ. So this is why all of those parentheses are. For the law was given through Moses. Moses was just a mediator. The law was given through him. Look at the verse. Given through him. But grace and truth, what's the next word? Came through Jesus Christ. So, before Jesus, the law was given to Moses to deliver it to the people. And then when it all matured, Jesus Christ came. So grace came through Jesus Christ. I said when we looked at verse 14, that Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth. That's what we said. So the embodiment of that law which was given through Moses came, because now grace is a person. And is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more perfect than Him. And we cannot be redeemed by nothing less perfect than Him. And if salvation is by grace through faith, then Jesus is the embodiment of that grace. No one has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten Son. Think about this, I don't have time now. The uniquely begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him. The uniquely begotten is not that at some stage in history Jesus was born of Virgin Mary, but He was in eternity, born and being always present with God. Uniquely born, again, is that baby talk, phenomenological talk. It's a relational expression. It's an economical expression of how it works in the Trinity. It's not a rank establishing expression. He is the one, the uniquely begotten of God. He, or you have other version that says the only begotten God. That's not wrong either. It's not wrong. Because he was God, and he was uniquely begotten God, the only begotten God. But born in a unique way. On earth, out of a virgin. Without the knowledge and participation of man. In heaven, in eternity, by the one who is the eternal, who is great. God, the eternal. God, the supreme. And he is the only one capable to represent God, to reflect God in all his splendor and in all his perfections. I hope I did not confuse you. I'm going through a labyrinth when I speak here about these things. They are beyond us. And if anything is wrong, I pray the Holy Spirit will translate it in your hearts and in mine, and that he will clarify and purify my mind too. Amen. I agree with that. Hey, you know why we say amen after prayers and readings? So be it. We believe it. It's truthful. And why do we close the eyes when we pray? This is what I was meditating about here today. Because God is the invisible. God is invisible. And we speak to God. And we keep our eyes closed while we speak to him. Just in case.
That's good.